glorified you, Lord. And just think of the power of the Word of God today, that it is able to save our souls. And so, Lord, we want to listen attentively and allow it to go deep and change our lives today. In Jesus' name.
Amen. Thank you, Paul. As you may know, very often in the week preceding, or maybe 2 weeks or so preceding when I'm going to be speaking, the wheels are turning in my head and things are sort of churning in my heart, and I'm beginning to seek the Lord about what I'm going to share, how I'm going to share it, what things I'm going to bring out. And very often in my personal devotional time, different scriptures will come to my mind that may not directly relate to the topic itself, but it relates to the idea of me bringing the word to God's people and how it will hopefully be received. And very often, not always, but often I pass that scripture along to you so you can know how I've been praying for you. And so I want to do that briefly this morning. Again, this doesn't necessarily directly relate to the topic, but it's very important nonetheless. James says in the first chapter of his book, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, put it aside. Just put it aside. In humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. Last time I spoke, I sort of delineated between the difference between our spirits being saved, our soul being saved, and our bodies being saved. Those are separate things that happen in different ways at different times. If you're a genuine believer this morning, your spirit has been saved already. You're right with God. You've been justified by faith in Him. And God looks at you and He sees you through the blood and you're forgiven. What a wonderful place to be in. Your spirit has been justified. But your soul is in the process of being sanctified. You and I this morning am still being saved. My soul needs saving this morning. And so does yours. And what will contribute to that saving is you having a mindset of, God, I need saving. I know you love me, but I know you don't want me to stay where I am. And I want to keep growing. I want to aspire to be what you want me to be, to do what you want me to do. Take my life, form me according to your perfect plan. God's word is able to. It doesn't automatically happen. It's able to, if you will but have a mindset of humility and acknowledging to God, I need you this morning and I want your word to transform me. You may know that Hebrews 12, in the wire, and I sure did. Anyway, the writer of Hebrews addresses Christian Jews living in Jerusalem who were contemplating going back to Judaism as they had always known it. And the writer's trying to help them appreciate what they have now. He says, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. When you're around other Christians, you are in the midst of spirits that have been made perfect. Not perfect souls. Don't you know that all of us are in process? Myself included, I still fall short. I still say things that probably hurt people's feelings or just I miss things. I'm still growing. So anyway, I hope you appreciate the fact that all of us, for all of us, it's true this morning that our souls need saving, and that will happen as we receive the word that is about to come. I am just going to give you the title right off the top here this morning. I'm not going to play around. I'm not going to hold my cards close. I'm going to put them right on the table. And here's the title of today's message: Tent Dwellers, One and All. Tent Dwellers, One and All. How to get rich and really live. If you see an advertisement online, how to get rich, or I don't suppose too many people read newspapers anymore. Do they even have any newspapers anymore? I don't know. Magazines, hey, how to get rich. Probably most people think in terms of material wealth and money. And I want to talk about getting rich this morning. You might guess that it's not the normal kind of getting rich. And I want to talk about really living. I remember a beer commercial. Why is it that beer commercials are so memorable? I don't know. Give them credit. Their ad people really do a good job. Actually, I remember several beer commercials. One of them, I think it was Miller. I think they called their beer High Life. Man, if you really want to live, you know, if you really want to live the good life, the high life, that is the kind of beer you should drink. There was another ad that some guys are sitting around the campfire. They're on a fishing trip, and they crack open, I don't know what, doesn't matter what kind of beer it was. And one of them says, it doesn't get much better than this. And it's suggesting that we have reached the pinnacle. Man, we are really living now. Well, do you know that the Bible teaches us how to truly, really live. And we're going to look at that this morning. We're going to look at some portions from 1 Timothy chapter 6. Now, you can see by the reference that's on the slide there that it's sort of broken up. And just a brief explanation as to why things are broken up a little bit. As you know, we elders are tackling the book of 1 Timothy in these days. By the way, Phil is not with us this morning. He is speaking at a church out in Galloway, way on the west side of Columbus area. He'll be back with us next Sunday. So we sort of divvy up the different passages, and you may recall that last Sunday, as Ashley spoke to us on creeds and Timothy's confession, that one of the passages was verses 11 through 16. So Ashley's dealt with that. I'm not going to have us look at that this morning, but we are going to look at chapter 6, verses 3 through 10, and verses 17 through 19. And I called Ashley last night. Yes, sometimes even on Saturday, I'm still preparing. Even on Sunday morning, my wife will tell you, till right before we go out the door, as a matter of fact. And I let him know, look, I know you're going to be dealing with verses 1 and 2 at a later time, but I'm going to transgress a little bit onto your turf because I have to mention something about verses 1 and 2. So we're going to briefly touch on verses 1 and 2, although Ashley will be circling back and drawing out some more important truths at a later time from those two verses. This is a picture of me. Jeff and I were talking about Philmont Scout Ranch. It is a 140,000-acre rugged wilderness area in the southern Rockies in northwest New Mexico. And you might guess that that is me 56 years ago, so this is 1970. And back to the title, Tent Dwellers, One and All. I lived in a tent for 14 days, 12 of the days. One day on either end was at the base camp, but 12 of the days we were out on the trail, and we were hiking in the mountains, and it was rugged, but it was a lot of fun. You can imagine for a 15-year-old, it was truly a great adventure. But did you know that all people on one level live in a tent of some kind? And this morning, you are either living in a content or you're living in a discontent. And that's what I want to talk with you about. That's why I've titled this Tent Dwellers, One and All. You might think, I don't like camping. My mom was a Girl Scout leader. She hated bugs and she hated camping. Her troop did other things. My dad was the scoutmaster. That's why we boys were all in Boy Scouts. We boys, we went out and we roughed it. We camped. Whether you like camping or not, whether you've ever slept in a tent, you are living in some kind of a tent this morning, either a content or in a discontent. So this is me. getting ready to go out on my 12-day trek. This is me last weekend. Few more miles on the tire. There might be a little more tread left on that guy. I don't know, on your left. But as you may know, last weekend was my biennial camp out in which I take my five boys, my two sons-in-law, and their sons down to age 8. And our number was swelled. My brother Tim, that's the gray-haired guy, is my little brother. And if you come to Jam for the Lamb in 2 weeks, hopefully Tim will be joining us. He's quite a musician and vocalist and so on. And so that's it. The bald guy is his son, and then Calvin and Calvin's two sons. So they swelled our ranks. But this was my group last weekend, and I slept in a tent. No clapping? I mean, no, come on. I'm kidding. Actually, I was going to sleep in my car. But we had enough tent space. I thought, why not? I got a really nice pad that I bought from Amazon, not an air mattress, because they still haven't invented an air mattress that doesn't deflate halfway through the night. So I got some kind of a thick something. And actually, you know, it rained off and on, but we really were pretty unscathed. It rained both nights. I was dry, and I slept really well. I know, looking at me, it looks like I've been run over by a truck. But I did sleep in a tent, and you're in a tent as well. And that's what I want to talk with you about this morning. So as I mentioned, and I'm not going to have you read, I think what I'll do is I'll read this passage, but I need to jump back two verses and read, and I'll read to you the first two verses of the chapter, because verse 3 says, if anyone advocates a different doctrine, okay, different than what? We need a context. You know that. If you don't know the context, you get conned by the text. So it's always important to understand the flow of things. And this is what Paul says in the first two verses of chapter 6. All who are under the yoke as slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against. And I know that we as Americans, we just kind of have this instantaneous revulsion at the concept of slavery. And I am not going to get on Ashley's turf here. He's going to talk about, because it has been and is currently in the culture, an accusation by anti-Christian forces, anti-Christian people. Oh, the Bible encourages slavery, and the Bible encourages slavery as we had it in the 18th, 19th centuries in our country. This was a different kind of slavery, but I'm not going to take time other than just to mention that. And that did exist in the first century as people were coming to faith in Christ. As a matter of fact, a second century Roman philosopher named Celsus said, Christianity, it's for slaves and women. Because so many heretofore marginalized people were realizing that they had value to God, and they were coming into the kingdom. And so these slaves, which there were many of them, they were being encouraged by some false teachers to rebel against their masters, to push back, I'm just as good as you are. Well, discernment is not being able to tell right from wrong. Discernment is being able to tell right from almost right. Yeah, the slave does have every bit as much value before God. But society can be a different thing, can't it? Culture can be a different thing. We in the West have what can be called an egalitarian mindset. Egalitarianism, the basic definition is a belief in human equality, especially with respect to societal, political, and economic affairs, okay? But then it has sort of morphed into, there's a second definition, it's a social philosophy advocating the removal of inequalities among people. It's this idea that, there should never be anyone that's revered as being deserving more honor than someone else. We're all on the same playing field. And that's just not true. Scripture is very clear. There are people that I am to honor. I'll just give you a quick example. I happen to know the mayor of Pataskala, wonderful brother in Christ. He meets with the local pastors group when we would convene once a month up at Donato's Pizza. And he's a wonderful, wonderful brother. I call him Mr. Mayor. I could call him Mike. He's actually a few years younger than I am. He's on the same level as I am in one sense. But we are to give honor to whom honor is due. And as an official, as a public official, I refer to him as Mayor or Mr. Mayor. It's just a respectful thing. The concept of hierarchy is from God. Now, not the abuse of hierarchy. It's never an excuse for sinning. Never. But the basic, stripped-down, simple concept of hierarchy is from God. We see it in the Trinity. We see it in the cosmos with God, angels, man, animals. So this idea, this teaching that had come along that was encouraging slaves, you have as much value, you do you. You push for what's going to advance your cause in this world. That's what God wants. Be careful. Live your best life now, is common phraseology heard in some big mega churches in our country. Wow, that's an attractive. People want to hear that. You do you. You get all you can. That's what God wants for you. Wow, that's an attractive message. Verse 2 says, those who have believers as their masters must not be disrespectful to them because they are brethren, but must serve them all the more because those who partake of the benefit are believers and beloved. If Paul's talking to a slave, Mr. Slave, who benefits from your service? Well, your master does. But do you appreciate the fact that your master is a believer in Christ? He's beloved by God. This is your opportunity to honor him and to serve him. And then Paul says to Timothy, teach and preach these principles. So I want to get off talking about slavery, and I want to draw an important principle from verses 1 and 2. And now we'll get into we're going to look at verse 3. We're going to then go down to, we're going to get down to verse 10, where it says the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. That is a common verse. A lot of people think they know that verse, and I have heard people in the secular culture misquote it and say, well, I know the Bible says that money is evil. That's not what the Bible says. It says that the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. Then we're going to start down in verse 17 and finish with 19, which talks about storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. So I'm going to talk about really living. You want to live it up? Do you want the high life that the beer commercial suggests that they can give you? There's a way to that. I'm just going to read this for us this morning. If anyone advocates a different doctrine, different than what I had just instructed the slaves, that you are not to be in the flesh, you're not to push back, and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, did Jesus Christ address this? Well, yeah, perhaps easily. The words of Christ, they were circulating in the first century back then. And people had heard Jesus, they'd been with Jesus, they were quoting Jesus. And remember, Jesus said things like, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. If anyone will follow me, let him take up his cross. But I say unto you, resist not evil. Love your enemies, pray for them which despitefully use you. Wow, these are revolutionary ideas, aren't they? And they mitigate, they push against our flesh that just wants to assert itself and get everything I can get. One of the commentaries that I use in preparation is called Ellicott's Commentary for English Readers. Charles Ellicott was a 19th century British theologian. He said, it was upon such sublime sayings as these, no doubt current watchwords in all the churches, It was upon the spirit of the Sermon on the Mount that St. Paul based his teaching and grounded his advice to the slaves in the flock of Christ. But the false teachers, who would be Timothy's bitterest and most determined foes at Ephesus, would not consent to these wholesome words, though they were the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. But here these other guys come and, oh, we know better, and they start promoting a different spirit. And Paul calls them out. Paul says, if anyone does that, he's conceited. Mark that word. Keep that in your mind. By the way, hopefully you've already noticed. If you haven't, I'll call it to your attention. You should have received an insert in your bulletin that will help you follow along my notes. Some spaces for you to jot some things down in. The word conceit is a significant word here. We'll go back to it later. Paul said he's conceited and understands nothing, but he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arrives envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth. Isn't that interesting? Not only are they depraved, they're deprived. What does that mean? Someone kept something from them. I believe God is keeping, because of their pride, God is keeping the truth from them, and they're spouting stuff that just isn't true. They're deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. Hey, man, I've got this Christian message. Wow, this is really popular in Africa, and these throngs of people are coming, and they're being sold a bill of goods. Do you remember the quote I often say, that the old farmer knows that rat poison is 80% good cornmeal? There's an awful lot in the message that is true, but what is the poison? It's like, look, you believe this, and your life is going to be great, and you're going to be rich, and you're going to just have your best life now, materially speaking. And wow, people buy that message, that godliness is a means of gain. You should get into this Christian thing because you will really benefit materially. And Paul says, but godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into this world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. One of the things we did with my camping group last weekend is I taught them how to build a snare. And we broke down in teams and they competed to see who can catch a little animal. No one caught anything. But nonetheless, the boys learned, because there are a number of verses in Scripture that have to do with snares. And if we aren't careful, if you aren't careful, you can get ensnared by wrong ideas. And an animal that's been ensnared is helpless and will become the victim of a predator unless someone frees that animal. But anyway, verse 10. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Why did God let this happen to me? You know what? You did it yourself. Truth be known, that's what the Bible says. You pierced yourself because you bought the idea that hands down, slam, bang, God's will, no doubt about it, is for you to get rich. Now, let's not be careful. Money is not evil. I'm not saying and have never said that money is evil. But be careful. Then verse 17, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. This is precisely what I'm going to do this morning. You know, being a pastor in some ways is pretty easy. The Bible tells me what to tell you. So I am simply going to tell you what's written. I'm going to amplify a little bit and kind of expand on it. But I don't have to be clever and come up with some new wrinkle, some new twist. The Holy Spirit is saying, Jack, just teach them this. Just tell them this. Okay, easy. Easy peasy. I'm going to do this. This is great. Instruct them. What will I say Sunday morning? What will I share? Jack, instruct them to do good. To be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, to storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. Okay, here are the lessons from today's passage. I tried to simplify this, break it down. I want to do basically three things this morning. Number one, I want to give you a caution. Number two, I want to give you some instruction. As I understand it, the word instruction in the Bible, by wisdom a house is built, by instruction it is established. Or no, it's by understanding it is established, and by knowledge the rooms are filled with all precious and pleasant riches. It's one thing to have knowledge, to have the facts and details. You need that, but you need to be able to step back and have a general instruction so you can see how things fit together. So that's what I want to do. I want to give you some instruction. And then I want to give you some specifics. As I just read you, there are some specific things in which I am to instruct you. So I'm going to do that, those three things. Caution, instruction, and direction. The caution comes from verses 3 to 5, and here it is. This is my wording. This is my take. This is my, if I could boil it down, distill it down into one statement, verses 3 to 5. This is Jack talking now. This is what it would be. Beware of the false teaching, which says, God's will for me is always that which advances my station in life in terms of social status or material wealth. That would always be, oh, I get an offer for another job, bang, I'm out the door. Of course I would take that. Who wouldn't? My goodness. Look, I'm getting a promotion. Look, I'm getting an increase in my salary. I'm going to move to this. Okay. Gee, is there a church there? Well, I don't know, but I'll figure that out later. But I can improve my lot in life. And that's what God wants, obviously, isn't it? Doesn't he love me? Godliness is a means of gain. God wants me to gain. Be careful. Yeah, godliness is a means of gain. But there's something that needs to balance it out. So that's actually false, the idea. Now, could God lead a person to move to another? Yes, he could, and yes, he has. And generally speaking, I would say God does want you and me as we move through life to increase in our wealth. Not for the purpose of being opulent, of being excessive, of gorging ourselves on things, of this, the temporary things, but so that we'll have something to share with others, we'll have something to pass down to future generations. But that's the caution that the Holy Spirit has for us this morning, verses 3 to 5. If anyone advocates a different doctrine, does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, with the doctrine conforming to godliness. You know, the godly thing, slaves, is for you to have a humble and a good attitude toward your master. That's what God wants. Oh, doesn't he want me to get free? Now, yes, 1 Corinthians 7 says, were you a slave when you were called? Then that's okay to remain a slave. If you were free when you were called, then remain free. If you were called as a slave and you can get free, I don't have this down, it's 1 Corinthians 7:22. Then, okay, yeah, go ahead and get free, but if you can't, Paul says, don't worry about it. You can still serve God. You can still reflect Christ in that, oh, but it's keeping me down, it's keeping me back. Look, God's in control. He's sovereign over everything. Where was I? I'll start again at verse 3. If anyone advocates a different doctrine, does not agree with the sound words, the words of Jesus, with the doctrine conformed to godliness, he is conceited. See what the problem is? Conceit. We'll go back to that, as I said earlier. He understands nothing. He has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. They suppose it. They don't know. It's not true in an absolute, all the time sense. Now, some instruction that I think will really be helpful to you, verses 6 through 10 and the second part of verse 17. We need to understand something. Gain is not wrong. It's not wrong for you to get a raise. It's not wrong for you to change jobs. You take your abilities, and it's in the free market, and you offer your skills, you offer your time and energy to a prospective employer, and they bid for your labor, and they pay you accordingly. And if you find someone that will pay you more, then you're free to make that move, if the Holy Spirit is leading you to do that. And gain is not wrong. But make sure it's accompanied by a contentment rooted in a hope rightly fixed. Because material things, that whole thing ebbs and flows. Sometimes you're living high on the hog, and sometimes you're eating more peanut butter and jelly. That's just how life is. That's true for all of us. But if your hope is rooted in something that doesn't change, if your hope is fixed in God, who is the source of all material supply, then you'll never be disappointed. Gain is not wrong, but make sure it's accompanied by a contentment rooted in a hope rightly fixed. But godliness, Paul said, actually, in a way, these false teachers, they are correct in a way to a degree. Godliness is a means actually of great gain when accompanied by contentment. I'm not going to be happy until I get the granite countertops. Then I'll be happy. How much does it take to make most people happy? Just a little more. That's human nature, and I fall into that as well. I bought a boat with my brother Tim some years ago, this 12-foot rowboat, and man, I first got that thing out of, this is the greatest thing. But now, you know what, I find myself, I see another boat going down the street, and I'm rubbernecking, I'm like, whoa, look at that one, you know. Oh, if I just had that one. We all are subject to that temptation. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it. Sorry, this is kind of a silly thought. I remember as a little kid, I don't know, I was probably 5 or 6, when someone told me that babies are born with no clothes on, I went, really? You know, when you're a little kid, you know. Wow. But that's what God wants us to remember. You came into this world with nothing. I mean nothing. And that's how you're going to go out, and that's how I'm going to go out. We laugh, but that is what Paul is appealing to here. We have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. The other cultures and other religions, boy, did they get that wrong. The Vikings, the Egyptians, all these that would sacrifice human beings and to send them along with the king into the next life. Or would bury shields and even Viking ships and equipment so that that person can have material things in the next life. They were just so off base. If we have food and covering with these, we shall be content. What is your level? With what would you be content? Now, that's not to say it's wrong to say, well, you know, I've been eating peanut butter jelly and I wouldn't mind having a ham sandwich. Okay, I get that. But what does it take to make you content? Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare. Notice they fall. They don't run into it. They think, well, this is normal. This is natural. Everybody in the world wants to better their situation, right? What's wrong with that? The vast majority of unbelievers would say, hey, don't criticize that. Be careful. You could fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. Some, not all. Well, I know a guy that really went after wealth, and guess what? He's worth millions today. Well, good for him. If I were the devil, I would let some people do that only to snag a few that I'm really targeting. Just because some people get away with it, this is true of all sin. I think this is one of the devil's biggest schemes that people fall for. Someone's tempted in something, well, I know someone else who did the same thing, and he looks really happy, and he's succeeding, and I think I'll do it. Ha, 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 the devil thinks, good, you're thinking exactly like I want you to think. But we're suckers sometimes. They've wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Then verse 17, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God. Now notice, it's God who richly supplies us with all things to what? Enjoy. It's not wrong to enjoy not only a ham sandwich instead of peanut butter. How about a sirloin? Do you enjoy sirloin? Boy, I do. That's not wrong. You shouldn't feel guilty. That's a blessing from God. But watch out. Don't fix, oh man, I'm banking on, I'm going to have a sirloin once a week until I die. I'm going to look forward to every, well, what, wait a minute. Now you're fixing your hope on it as if you don't get that. Now you're not going to be happy. That's where you're doing wrong. Fix your hope on God. He's the supplier of all things to enjoy. So gain isn't wrong. Make sure it's accompanied by contentment, rooted in hope, rightly fixed. Okay, we got 10 minutes or so. I'm going to develop this a little bit more because there's some specific direction, and I am instructed by God about how to instruct you. So I am going to do my best to be obedient to what the scripture is telling me to do with you. This is verses 17 to 19, which I've already read. So here are some specifics. Number one, don't be conceited. Did you remember that one of the main problems of the false teachers? They're conceited. What is conceit? To think, it's all about me. It's all about me. I'm the end. I'm the measuring stick for what I will do, how it plays in my mind, how it makes me feel, whether or not it's something I want to do. That kind of conceit, Paul says, just tell them, don't be conceited. So new song, sit up, listen up. Don't be conceited. Don't think it's all about you. Guess what? It isn't all about you. Rick Warren wrote a book, one of the most popular books of our lifetime, Purpose-Driven Life. And as I understand, I didn't read the book, but I understand that the very first words of the book are, it's not about you, it's not about now. Wow. That's powerful, isn't it? It's not about you, and it's not about now. The world tells us to think, it is about me, and it's all about right now. What's going to benefit me right now? Next specific I want to give you is learn to enjoy things without fixing your hope on them. I've already said that in not so many words. To fix their hope, what? On God. He never changes. He never goes away. He'll always be there. He'll always be faithful. He richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. The world teaches you to love things and use people. Use people to get where I want to go, to get what I want, so I can love things. God would have you use things and love people. There's nothing inherently wrong with... I had lunch with Bruce the other day. Bruce has a motorcycle. And he hung out with his motorcycle buddies the other day. Had lunch with them, didn't you, Bruce, or something? So his light is shining among those people. If Bruce had a mindset of using people to get... I'm not saying it would be wrong to buy another motorcycle someday. I don't know. But you get what I'm saying. It's use things and love people. Don't use people and love things. So how much will it take to make most people happy? Just a little more. Mentioned that earlier, but there's a verse that essentially says that. Proverbs 27:20 says, Sheol, which is a Hebrew word for the nether world. Okay, the world down under, the nether world, and Abaddon. Abaddon is a word for the place of destruction. So you sort of start getting images of sort of hell. Sheol and Abaddon are never satisfied. In other words, the devil will never go, oh, I'm going to kick back. I have enough people on their way to hell. I think I'm just going to go on vacation. No, he doesn't do that. He's constantly engaged in tempting people so as to lead them astray. But there's something else that's never satisfied. The eyes of man are never satisfied. And you could put woman in there too, Because women have their things that they go on, I don't know, Pinterest or whatever. Oh, if I just had this, then I'd really be happy. Develop a spiritual eye that's focused on God. He's the one who truly satisfies, isn't he? Saw a, I think this was a cross stitch years ago. It stuck in my mind, and it had like little people lined up, and it said the greatest things in life are not things. That's a good one. That's a keeper. The greatest things in life are not things. Value what you do for others. Be rich in good works. How rich are you in money? I don't know that. Don't tell me. Don't say anything. I'm just this rhetorical. Okay. What's your portfolio like? How much money do you have in the bank? It's not wrong for you to think about that and assess that and ponder that and manage that. Good for you. You should do that. But do you also assess, how am I doing? Am I serving well? Am I honoring other people and giving my time and giving my energy, laying down my life for my brothers and sisters? Am I serving others well? So as to store up for ourselves a treasure of a good foundation for the future. Because there's going to come a time your bank account's going to fail you. It ain't going to do you no good when the funeral music is playing and your remains are in the casket. That material wealth is going to be doing you no good. So I put the word 401k. Probably you look at your 401, I wonder how my 401k is doing. You go online. Okay, go ahead and do that and manage that. How is your good works 401k, if there were such a thing, if there were an account that showed you how you're doing in serving others, the good works you're engaged in, what does that account look like for you? Is it pretty empty, or is it you starting to stack up and build for yourself a foundation for the future? Another thing I'm to instruct you is to be generous. New song? Listen, I'm going to tell you, ready? Got two words for you. Be generous. Be generous. And ready to share. Now, I know this passage is not directly about tithing. I understand that. I believe that, and I am to draw out principles. Paul said, teach and preach these principles. There are principles that come from the passages that we study, right? There, I believe that Scripture, I don't have time to develop this other than just to say it, Scripture teaches there's a principle by which I can know, relatively speaking, how generous I'm being. Okay, you hear the words. Jack stands up here and he tells me two words. Be generous. Okay, good. What does that mean? How do I measure that? How do I know if I'm being generous? Generous by whose standard? And I want to suggest to you, and I think I can make a great case from Scripture, that God in his sovereignty has given a tithe, which means 1/10 or 10%. Some people mistakenly think tithe means regular, rhythmic, systematic giving. That is not the definition of tithe. If you give regularly, by the way, I don't know what anyone in this church gives. I have not looked at the books in probably 12 years. So don't think I'm talking to you, because I have no idea. Tithing is 1/10. According to Scripture, if you've returned 1/10 of your income weekly or monthly or however often you get income, that's the benchmark. Now you're at a place beyond that. Now you're being generous. I can just remember, and God bless the memory of my dad. He was a wonderful man. God used him in my life in many ways. But I can remember being in a church service with him one time, and the plate went by, and he put a $5 bill in. I thought, my eyes got big, like, whoa, $5? That's a lot of money to me. And I don't know how much money it was relative to how much he was making back then, but maybe he thought, man, I'm really being generous, and maybe he was. How would he know? I believe the tithe is a way for us to measure. Proverbs says, honor the Lord from your substance. Proverbs 3, 9 and 10. Honor the Lord from your substance. Oh, I'll give him some of the cream off the top. Hey, I got a little extra, so I'll put a little, I'm going to put that in the basket. Well, okay, good for you. But honor the Lord from the very substance of like, oh, now you're getting a tenth. When you talk about 10%, I remember when I first started tithing many years ago, I thought, whoa, that is a chunk. Do you know what I could do with 10% of my income? I could do a lot of fun things. I could do a lot of maybe necessary things. That's a sacrifice. That takes faith. Okay, Lord, I'm returning a tenth to you. I'm trusting you. And I got into a habit of doing it. I passed that down to my children. And now for us, it's the normal thing. I don't bat an eye. It's just a regular thing. And then on top of that, we are trying to be generous. Just yesterday, some of you guys are going to think we really missed the boat. Joan and I just signed up to be part of Sam's Club. Probably you go to Sam's Club. Good for you. But we're going to start. Our situation has changed. We no longer have my mother-in-law living with us, so we're kind of revamping some of our budget. And so Joan and I were just talking last night about how we're going to manage our food budget and so on. And I, just having looked at this passage, I said, hon, we need to be generous. Make sure when you get as much food as you think we need for the month and you get it all in there, allocate some. We've got extra. And we can just be generous. It says ready to share. Are you ready? Are you ready to share? Are you like poised to share? Tithing is your benchmark. A tithe is 10%. I just want to give you this to take with you today. I encourage you to look for a material need and meet it. Look around the church, but look around your neighborhood perhaps, or beyond the church. Let us do good to all men, especially to those who are the household of faith. It says in Galatians chapter 6. So I believe that the kingdom of God has a priority for your giving. Be on the lookout. Proverbs 22:9 says this, he who is generous will be blessed, for he gives some of his food to the poor. The Hebrew, literally for the phrase that is rendered is generous, he who is generous is he who has a good eye. How's your eyesight this morning? How good are you at being able to look around, hear what people are saying, see what people are doing, and just go, I think maybe this person has a need I can meet. They're not going around sharing it, but I think I detect it. And I want to meet that need. Not in a, you know, sound the trumpet kind of way, but I want, God has shown me this, and I want to meet that need. Do you have a good eye this morning? If you have a good eye, you'll be blessed. You'll be blessed. And then lastly, take hold of that which is life indeed. Take hold of that which is life indeed. The Apostle Paul, in Acts chapter 20, he was, and this is from the very end of the passage, tell them to think in terms of storing up for yourselves a treasure of a good foundation for the future so that you can really grab onto real life and just know, wow, this is really living. How? By investing time, energy, and material wealth in others. Acts 20:35, Paul said, in everything, he's speaking to the Ephesian elders. He's referring to back to the 3 years that he had lived in Ephesus. He said, in everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. This was the Apostle Paul. He was teaching in the school of Tyrannus. He was a busy guy. But he made time to make tents, to sell, to be an example, to be an industrious, hardworking person, so he would have something to give to others. And then I want to close with 1 Thessalonians 3. Paul was writing to the Christians in Thessalonica. He says, but now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also long to see you, for this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. For now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. If what you do, if your generosity and your service to others builds them up and encourages them and helps them to be even stronger in Christ, I hope you relish that. I hope you enjoy that. God wants to use. Imagine going to bed at night thinking, wow, there was a Christian who was wavering and just going, I don't know, following God's kind of hard. I don't know if I'm going to keep doing this. But you serve that person. You help them. You provided materially maybe for them. And that person goes, wow, God, thank you for providing for me. And they're all the more solid in their walk. And you have the blessing of saying, thank you, God, that you used me in that person's life to further cement their commitment to you. That is really, really living. And I hope you embrace that. So a caution, an instruction, and some specific direction, which I trust you'll take to heart. With that, I'm going to invite Paul to sort of seal these things to our minds and hearts with prayer.
Okay, let's pray. Lord, help us to live godly lives. Help us to be content. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Please stand for the benediction with which I will dismiss you. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship with the Holy Spirit be with you. Go in peace.